Good evening. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is in the back part of your Bible. It'll be right after the book of Philemon and right before the book of James. We're going to be in Hebrews 1. Just to start off here, we're going to go ahead and do a quick read-through of the first chapter of Hebrews. So if you'll read with me, I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. If you have another version, I'll pray for you, but that's okay. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The word of the Lord. As you can see from a brief read-through of this chapter, it is focusing in on the Son and how much superior the Son is to angels. In the beginning, we have the titles for the Son. As a Bible-believing Christian, as someone that reads their Bible, we can come to a book of like Hebrews, having gone through the Gospels, having gone through the Pauline epistles, and say, "Another book on Jesus? We sure got a lot of those." And we wonder what a book like this is going to add that we don't already know. The entire Bible is focusing on this one person. And it seems like it's drawing us to meet this one person and to interact with this one person. And in this book, we find a much grander picture of who this person is than in any other book. The rub comes in, though, in that quite often, we don't think Jesus is that grand. Now, we wouldn't come to a church service and say, "You know what? I'm just not really feeling it today. Jesus, you're not quite doing it for me. You know what? I don't think you're really a Lord of the universe today." We wouldn't come to a church service and say that because our friends would probably leave us and we'd be afraid of lightning coming and striking them. Or striking us, excuse me. The thing is, though, we do it in simple actions. We come to a Christmas service, and we walk in, and we sing Christmas hymns, and the pastor opens up the Bible and starts reading from Luke chapter 1. And a slow groan goes out in the audience, because you've heard Luke 1 every Christmas that you've come to church. Maybe if he was an ambitious pastor, he did John. But you think to yourself, "Dang, I've heard this a ton. Isn't there another story out there?" And slowly, the greatness of Jesus decreases a little bit. Maybe it didn't happen to you that way. Maybe it happened to you like this. All of a sudden, you're walking with Jesus. We come into a communion service like this, and it is very easy to focus on him and to be thankful for what he has done. But as soon as a fear comes into your life, you ask, will I ever be married? Or will I ever be married again? What am I going to do with my life? How did I end up the person I am today? What will I do when my kids move out of the state and take my grandkids away? Who am I if I lose my vision or my hearing or my ability to walk? And when these things start happening in our lives, we pray to Jesus, but sometimes it's just kind of like a half-hearted lob. Jesus, I'm not sure you can really do anything about this. I'm just kind of tossing this prayer out there. And the greatness of Jesus diminishes. And maybe it's not just an event like that. Maybe it happens over time. Maybe it's a slow slide away from Jesus Christ. Here's how it happens. You get busy one week. And I don't have time to pray right now. But you don't say, I don't have time to pray right now. You say, if I get time later today, I'll pray. Right? And if I get time later today to pray means I'm not going to pray today. And that carries on the next day. And the next day. And pretty soon, it's been a week. And then you kind of fall into that routine where it happens the week afterwards. And then maybe you get too busy to read your Bible. And slowly, we drift away. Until one day, a crisis happens in our life, and a good-meaning Christian friend comes up, and you're dumping out this crisis on them, and they say, wow, that's a lot. Where's Jesus at right now in the middle of it? And you kind of just look at them. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking about the most spiritual thing to say because you don't want them to think you're a half-hearted, lukewarm Christian. And so when they ask, where's Jesus at in your life right now, you say, he's on the throne. He's holding me right now. But Jesus Christ has faded. He's not that great, glorious God that we're seeing in Hebrews 1. The author of Hebrews understands that. He understands that tendency to drift away from Jesus Christ, and that's why he has written this letter. So, without further ado, let's look at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The first thing we notice right off the bat is there's no author. Who's the author? It's not mentioned. If we go one book back to Philemon, it says Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. All Paul's letters open like that. If we go over to James, it says James, a servant of Jesus Christ. If we go to the letters of John, excluding 1 John, it says John, the elder. If we go to any other epistle, we're going to get an author. They're going to tell us who they are. Now, this lack of an author has caused significant controversy over the years in the Christian community. People have suggested possible candidates. We have Paul's a big one. Barnabas is another. They even say Apollos. And some people out there say possibly Priscilla. I'm not going to deal with that. But the thing is here, we're asking the wrong question. In asking who wrote the book, we're ignoring what the person who wrote the book is doing. So we have to ask the question, why? Why did the author of this book decide to remain silent? Did they just have a stressful day and space? And they wrote this letter and sent it out to the churches, and then someone came back and said, hey, who's sending this letter? I mean, Timothy's coming with it, but we don't know who wrote it. And the author goes, oh, dang it. Forgot. Maybe he got too much Holy Spirit that day and was just feeling kind of loopy, and as he was inspired, he just kept going, you know what I mean? Or maybe he had a reason for leaving his name out of this book. If we look in the first chapter, the thing that is highlighted is God speaking. The reason the author has left his name out is because in the very form of how he's writing this book, he's going to highlight God speaking. He doesn't want you listening to him or the prophets or anyone that's come before. He wants you to listen to God speaking. So if we look here, in the past, God spoke. Now, the author is also a very tricky individual. He's smart. You guys know what alliteration is? It's where you use the same letter for the beginning of each word. So Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Yeah, alliteration. It kind of catches your attention. You get it. Now, if it was Peter Piper picked a basket of pickled peppers, you'd say, well, what's up with basket, dude? You're breaking the form, right? Well, we're going to play around in the Greek a little bit here because the author is doing alliteration in the Greek to draw your attention to a specific word. So listen to the P sound. In the past is one word, palai. Go look at your Bibles there, okay? In the past, palai. Many times, palumeros. Various ways, palutropos. PPP. To our fathers, the patrisin. Through the prophets, the prophetes. PPPPP. The only word that is not starting with a P there is ha theos lalesas. God spoke. So now in two instances, we have the author of Hebrews highlighting God speaking. Not only is he saying in the form, don't listen to me, listen to God. He's also saying in the very word choice of the Greek, don't listen to me, listen to God. That's pretty high level stuff. If that's not enough, he's even done it in the grammar. Can we get the grammar slide there, Russ? Who likes sentence diagramming? Yeah, raise your hand. Oh, boy, all right, yeah. Well, me neither, but it's important. I know this might be a little difficult for you guys to see, but even in the very breakdown of the sentence, he's going to point to God speaking. So many times, many ways, long ago, God spoke. To the fathers, through the prophets. The key thing there is God speaking. Next, upon these last days, he spoke. God spoke again. To us, through the Son. And now he's going to tell us how awesome the Son is. Whom he appointed heir of everything, and through whom he formed the universe. Who is the brightness of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, the character, upholding everything by his powerful word, accomplishing purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in exaltation, becoming so much greater than the angels, becoming as superior as the name he has been given. The entire sentence structure is pointing to God speaking through the Son. So in three different ways here, the author of Hebrews has said, listen to God. He's left himself absent from the book. He's done alliteration in the Greek. And through the very grammar, he's pointing at God speaking. He might as well be drawing a neon sign around God speaking and saying, hey, listen up. Interestingly, though, he doesn't stop at God speaking. He moves on and says, in the past, God spoke to the prophets. Now he's speaking to us through the Son. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And now he's going to list characteristics of the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. There's seven things here, or eight things, how you break it down, that the Son has done or is, that is unique to him in all of the universe. No other deity or religious figure can claim or does these things. So let's look at the first one. Jesus is appointed heir of all things. Everything. Next, through whom God made the universe. He is the creator. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. We're going to camp on that one just for a second here, okay? When the Israelites were going through the desert, they had a cloud above them during the day and a pillar of fire during night, which was called the glory, the Shekinah in Hebrew. When they built the tabernacle, a cloud came and filled it, and it was the Shekinah, God's glory. When Solomon builds the temple, a cloud comes into that, and it's the Shekinah, God's glory. In Ezekiel, the glory departs from the temple and heads east with the people as they go into captivity. God's glory. In Ezra and Nehemiah, they build another temple, and the glory doesn't come in. It's surprisingly absent. We would expect from the pattern of things happening for the glory to show up in that temple. Matthew picks up on this and says in chapter 1, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And the glory returns to the temple when baby Jesus is brought to the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day. And once again, the glory departs when Jesus leaves for the Mount of Olives, and the disciples question him and say, "What about these great stones?" And Jesus says, "You see all these stones? Not a single one will remain standing. All of them will be overturned." What the author is saying here is that Jesus, in being the glory of God, is the presence of God with us. It is that idea of Emmanuel. And when Jesus said, "I will never forsake you or leave you, I have given you my spirit," it's a down payment of that glory to come that was lost in the garden. When he says that I will always be with you and never forsake you, he's pointing again to the Shekinah living with us in the future heavens and earth, restoring that Edenic living atmosphere. That's what it means when it says he's the radiance of God's glory. He is God's presence with us. And that's why Jesus Christ can say, if you have seen the Father, you have seen me. The author of Hebrews picks up on this very well. Let's continue now. We're going to go on in verse 3, looking at more of these names, okay? He sustains all things by his powerful word. And he had provided purifications of sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so becoming superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This author is talking wonderfully about Jesus Christ. He's giving us such a beautiful picture of who this person is, and he's also doing it very masterfully. Can we get the poetic slide? Not only has he pointed to Jesus in good grammar, he's done it in poetry. Your English translations don't reflect this, but here's the rhyme and rhythm. Many times in many ways long ago, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Upon these last days, he spoke to us through the Son, whom he appointed heir of everything, through whom he formed the universe, who is the brightness of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And it continues on. Christian friend, this is some of the best literature I have ever read. Not only in the form of the book, not only in the word selection, not only in the grammar, but also in poetry this single individual is intermingling so many different layers of literary strategy that it's almost dizzying. This is stuff that C.S. Lewis would be drooling over. Russ, you can go ahead and shut that one down. As just a side note here, people will try to tell you that the Bible was written by backwoods fishermen that were just kind of a little loopy. And they weren't very good authors. They just kind of were carried along and wrote. That's not right. I don't think I could write like Matthew. I certainly couldn't write like Luke. And there's no one in this room that can write like Paul. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews has probably just written the best paragraph that we have in literature. That thing is so well put together that it is a literary masterpiece. The Bible is very, very good literature. And if you approach it thinking that it is just a simple book, while it is easy to understand, it is so much more complex, and there's so much more you can get out of it by digging in to the different levels of strata that's in the text. Back to verse 4. So we became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. What is the name Jesus inherited? Is it Yeshua, Jesus? Is it Emmanuel, God with us? Is it Christ? Is it Mashiach, Messiah? What is the name that he's talking about here? Take your Bibles, and we're going to flip back to Philippians, okay? You're going to be in Philippians 2, Philippians 2:10, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Philippians 2. In 2:10, essentially 6 through 11, Paul's laying out a very poetic discourse of how awesome Jesus Christ is. And he says this in 10, speaking about Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the name of Jesus Christ. The name that they are confessing is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The interesting thing, though, is Paul is quoting from somewhere else in the Bible. Flip back to Isaiah. We're going back to Isaiah 45, 23. Isaiah is back in the Old Testament. It's that old area. It's got the cobwebs because you probably don't open it up that much. No one does their devotionals in Lamentations, right? Yeah. Gotcha. Okay, so we're in Isaiah 45. We'll actually start in verse 22. And this is Yahweh speaking. This is God in the Old Testament, the Yahweh. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in Yahweh alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in Yahweh, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Every tongue and every knee is going to bow before and confess that Yahweh is righteous. Paul is quoting this when we come to Philippians, and he's saying that what is happening to Yahweh is going to happen to Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to him. And where it says that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you're back in Philippians, 2:11, I know I'm bouncing you all over the place. Get your Bible drill going. Sword drill, whatever it was in VBS. In 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I don't think he means Jesus is master here. He means Jesus is Yahweh. There is very good proof, Christian friend, that Jesus Christ is God. While you'll never find the word the Trinity in the Bible, it is passages like these where Paul has quoted an Old Testament passage applying only to Yahweh and applied it to Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Yahweh, that has made theologians say something's going on here. Jesus must be God. And so when we come to Hebrews, the name that he has inherited that is superior to the angel's name is Yahweh. No, duh, it's superior. Having built that case, he's going to drive it home a little more. We're back in Hebrews. We're going to look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? When we think of the word son, we think of parents, offspring, usually similar to the parents, a little more pugnacious, rambunctious, destructive, still kind of wet behind the ears and growing up. But that's not the biblical picture of a son. A son is the person that's going to inherit everything that the father has. The son is essentially entrusted with everything that the father has. So when it says, "Today you will be my son and I will be your father," what God is saying is, "Today, Jesus Christ, you are going to inherit everything that is from me." The question we come across, though, is when is today? When did Jesus Christ inherit everything that was God the Father's? If he's always been the Son since before time, since he formed the universe, then how can at some other point he become the Son? Your Bible has a contradiction. Go home, do whatever you want, all right? I'm joking. Please stay, okay? Paul in Romans 1:4, I'm going to turn there. You guys don't need to. Is going to tell us when today is. He says, speaking about Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It was not natural birth that declared Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It was his resurrection. That's why in Matthew 28, when he comes back from the resurrection, he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." It is after the resurrection that he becomes a son and inherits everything, not through natural birth. This applies to us also. There are people out there that want to say everybody is a child of God, that everyone will be saved. However, if it takes Jesus Christ to go through the resurrection, to have a rebirth, to become the Son of God, it applies for you and me also. As much as I wish that every person was saved, especially the friends that I've had growing up, that's not the picture that the Bible gives me. If Jesus Christ must be resurrected and born again, so must I to be saved. This is when he was declared with power to be the Son of God, after the resurrection. Moving on to verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, firstborn there, think son, think inheritor, let all God's angels worship him. Now, not only is the son superior to the angels, all of them are going to worship him. The author says in verse 7, though, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. What he's saying is that angels are powerful beings, but the Son is much more superior because he is worshipped by them. Wind in the Old Testament can either be redemptive or very destructive. It brings the locusts that eat the crops in Egypt. It blows down the house of Job, and it also scorches Jonah when he's sitting east of Nineveh. But consequently, the wind also blows away the locusts. The wind is also used to part the Red Sea. So when he says that his angels are winds, he's talking about messengers of either destruction or redemption. when he says that they are flames of fire, that's big time wrath destruction. Wind is like the small destruction. If an east wind comes and gets you in the Old Testament, it's bad. If fire comes and gets you in the Old Testament, it's real bad. So what he's saying here is God's servants, who are both winds and flames, both messengers of redemption and of destruction, are worshiping this person, Jesus Christ. They're powerful beings. And yet they're worshiping someone much more powerful than themselves. So we move on to verse 8, and he says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Your righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Not only is Jesus Christ worshipped by angels, he's also going to last forever in his kingdom. But we got a problem here. This quote comes from Psalm 45. So once again, we're going to jump back to Psalm 45. As we're reading the Psalms, we find a problem. It seems like the author of Hebrews has ripped this psalm completely out of context and said this applies to Jesus Christ. And only in reading the New Testament do we go back and reread into this psalm and say, ah, I see Jesus, because they've seen Jesus. And yet, the author of Hebrews saw Jesus in this psalm before we ever got to it. Look at verse 6. Here's the quote from Hebrews. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. But if you look at the top, it says, for the director of music. And when it starts, it says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. I recite my verse for the king. We're assuming David here, right? Within the context, how then does the author of Hebrews see Jesus Christ in this? Is he playing fast and loose with the scriptures? We're going to double click on that word scepter, and we're going to go back to Genesis 49 real quick. In Genesis 49, Jacob, Israel, is blessing his sons. This is probably one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible for understanding the entire Old Testament. If you understand the poetic verses that are throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you will understand the Old Testament. We'll start in verse 8 here. He's speaking to Judah. Long before Judah has ever had a king, and furthermore, right now, Joseph is the dude in charge. And yet Moses, as he's writing this, sees something more. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hands will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are like a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until it comes to him who it belongs. And the obedience of the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, will be his. The author of Psalms is looking at this passage through all of Deuteronomy and saying the scepter is talking about this future king that's going to come. And it's not going to depart until the obedience of the Gentiles, the goyim, is his. The author of Hebrews sees that the author of Psalms is looking at this through looking at Deuteronomy this way, and thus sees that when the author of Psalms is saying the scepter, he's not talking about David. He's talking about the promised king from the line of Judah. That's pretty heavy theology right there. Not only is he an extremely good writer, he's a very, very smart theologian. Back to Hebrews, and I promise I'll keep you here now, okay? So, this person that is promised all the way back in Genesis, actually Genesis 3, if you want to trace it even farther back, this person that's promised all the way there, this king that's going to come, and who the obedience of the nations will be his throne is never going to end. That's why he's superior to angels. Furthermore, verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, O Yahweh, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Not only did he create everything, he's going to outlast everything. That's a pretty powerful dude. It's not exactly the picture of Jesus that we're used to. We like to see Jesus in sandals, sitting at wells, talking to women with disputable pasts, or cleansing lepers. And yet here, we have a very eternal and very powerful Jesus, whose throne will last forever. And this is the same Jesus we tend to drift from. If that's not enough, let's look at verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Not only is Jesus this most excellent person, but he's sitting at the right hand of God, and God's going to take out all his enemies. It's a pretty powerful thing when you have someone who has esteem, money, or social influence looking out for you. You feel very safe, and your enemies feel very scared. That's what this is, except to the umpteenth measure. God is saying, I'm going to deal with those who have persecuted Christ. And he finishes off the chapter here saying, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to those who will to serve those who will inherit salvation? Angels are serving us. Jesus is the one who has provided salvation. And so as we're sitting here, you're probably looking at me and saying, that's great, Matt. But you know, I've never really struggled with building a shrine to any angels in my closet. On Halloween, I don't really have a problem with sacrificing goats to Belial. I'm not too into the angel worship thing. So how does this apply to my life? The author of Hebrews is tracking exactly with you. I told you as Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to move into chapter 2 just for a couple verses because I don't like the chapter break. And I think his point comes in chapter 2. So he's going to give us a warning because of what he's just said. We must pay more careful attention. Therefore is because of the last things we've heard, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. We must pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. And how will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? When angels came and preached a message to people, there was dire consequences. The angels came and said to Lot and his wife, "Depart from the city and do not look back." And Lot's wife turned around and turned into a pillar of salt. Plagues were continually given to Pharaoh to make him repent. And when he did not, the angel of the Lord came through and slayed all the firstborns throughout Egypt. This is the message that was given by angels, and these are the consequences for disobeying it. The consequences for disobeying the message from the Son are that much greater as the Son is to angels. And so he says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Christian friend, I don't think any of you here have ignored this salvation. If you have believed in Christ and trust him and given your life to him, you have not ignored this salvation. However, the other peril remains. We must be careful that we do not drift away. So what's the takeaway? We talked in the beginning about drifting away. It just kind of happens. There's no formula to it. But pretty soon, the great and powerful Jesus is that dude that I don't talk to. Or maybe I'm just shooting up arrow prayers whenever I can. And when someone asks me what Jesus is like, I have no idea. The author of Hebrews understands this, and that's why he writes saying we must be more careful not to drift away. It is a common and very normal thing to experience drift from Jesus Christ. I can't speak for everyone, but it happens in my life regularly. And I wake up and say, how did I drift away from Jesus Christ? How did this happen? How did that person that seems so wonderful and so powerful to me, so loving and so awesome, all of a sudden become not as great as a new car? Or not as great as going seeing a concert? Or not as great as whatever? Fill in the blank. The author of Hebrews gives us two things to do so that we don't drift away. The first thing is we must pay more careful attention. I don't know if you guys are going to be able to see this from down there. This is my Bible here. You see the green, all the green on the page there? There's a lot of green on that page. That's all Old Testament quotes. The author of Hebrews has paid more careful attention to the scriptures. And so when he says we must pay more careful attention, he's tying it back to verse 1 where he said God spoke. And in these last days, God spoke through his Son. To keep from soul drift, Christian friend, you need to stay in the scriptures. They will tie you to this most awesome person, Jesus Christ. The second thing is, the author of Hebrews has spent this entire chapter, and he will continue on throughout the entire book, building this case for the greatness of Jesus Christ, for how awesome this person is. He is locked in and focused on Christ. He goes through angels, Abraham, Moses, Melchizedek, even the heroes of faith, and says, these guys do not compare to Jesus Christ. How do you keep from soul drift? Focusing in on Jesus Christ. That needs to be the first priority in your life. when something else has taken that spot, your soul is starting to drift away. And you know when that happens. You can't put your finger on it exactly when Jesus Christ has been kicked off that throne. But it may take a day, a week, and suddenly you say, something's not right. It's time to recenter that focus back on him. In all honesty, often this is a daily or weekly process for me, depending on what Jesus Christ has been kicked off of. And staying in the scriptures to keep myself from drifting is as much a task as it is a joy. There's a great hymn that sums this up for us. I'm going to go ahead and just read it real quick. It says, mind you, this was written over 200 years ago. So this person is experiencing the same things that you are experiencing today if you've experienced soul drift. A very common theme for Christians. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. By meditating on the word of Christ and focusing on the person of Christ, you can prevent or recapture your soul that is drifting away. Let us pray. Father, Lord, as we read this passage, Father, I'm shocked by how much I see myself in the pages, Lord. But at the same time, Lord, I am thankful that no matter how far I drift, that you are there to bring me back. I pray, Lord, that as I understand more of your love and who your son is, that you would continue to take all of us and press us more into who he is. Help us to focus more on him and to become more like him. We pray these things in your son's name.